Okay.
Let's roll.
Let's go. We're back on the bench together for some questions. They got much harder. Much harder since Friday night. We'll see how many we get through. Let me start with this. There's a whole set of related questions. So why was creation created with a potential for sin to disrupt creation? Why was sin created? How can a holy, perfect, righteous God create sin? Can we have assurance that the new creation won't be created with the potential for sin to disrupt it? Why didn't God create the new creation first? We'll start with something easy.
Can I have that?
Ease you in.
Okay, thanks. Well, by the time we've dealt with one of these, we'll be done. And it'll be time for lunch. So the first thing is to say, I don't think God reveals the answers to all these questions, and I wouldn't presume to speak on his behalf where he's not. So Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says this, that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep the words of this law. Now, there are things that are true that God has chosen not to reveal for us. Things that David in the Psalms says are too high for me. And some of these questions, I think, fall into that category. Because God doesn't have to justify himself to us. So that's the first thing I want to say, is that in all these questions about the origins of evil and other things, whilst I want us to be able to say, well, the things revealed belong to us and to our children, we want to explore them as fully as we can, there are things that are secret, things that God doesn't owe us an explanation of. Okay, he gets to be God in this. Okay, so why was the creation created with the potential for sin to disrupt the creation? A big part of the answer to that has to be, I don't know, but God knows. Okay, all I can say is that is what God thought best. That, I think, is the thing that keeps coming through in the scriptures. And in case that leaves us thinking that God has a cavalier attitude to human suffering, let's remember, what it cost him. Okay? And before God creates the world, he knows it's going to cost him his son. It's going to cost him the shedding of his own blood. So that the lamb is slain before the creation of the world in Revelation. Okay? That's a really important thing to bear in mind, is that God creates a creation that can fall knowing that it will cost him. So I think that's the important thing I want to say. And he does it because he thinks it is best. And he knows best. And none of his creatures at the end of time will be able to turn to him and say, you got that wrong. Actually, we will see how all his ways are perfect and just and right. That I do know. Okay, so that's my answer to the first question. The second question, why was sin created? My answer to the second question is, it wasn't. Okay, so come back with me to Genesis 3 and think about the situation we find ourselves in. The creation is good. Everything that God has made is good. What goes on in the fall isn't the invention of a new kind of thing. It is the undoing of the goodness of creation. Okay, that's what's going on. It's a questioning of the truth of God's word. It's a questioning of the basis of existence. Okay, and an overturning and a twisting of the good. So does the concept of dark have any positive meaning? Is there such a thing as darkness? No. Darkness is an absence of light. Okay? Evil has no positive existence. Evil is just a twisting of and an absence of the good where it should be. So sin is a twisting of the good creation. It's not some positive external force that comes in. It's not a created thing in that sense. It's a deficiency, a deficiency within the creation caused by the creation itself. not caused by God. Okay, so in that sense, God doesn't create evil. There's not a bad thing he's made. But good things can corrupt and twist themselves because they have agency, because they can choose and make decisions and that kind of thing. Does that make sense in terms of that question? So I want to say, no, sin isn't a created thing. So how can a holy, perfect, righteous God create sin? He can't. Can we have assurance that the new creation won't be created with the potential for sin to disrupt the new creation? Yes, we can. How? Well, because the Bible tells us that that's the case, that sin and suffering and death will be long distant memories, according to Revelation 21. Why? Well, because the Spirit of God now lives in his people and writes his law on their hearts. And human beings are perfected, and by the indwelling Spirit are perfected in such a way that they will never sin again. Which leads to the final question, which is, why didn't God create the new creation first? I come back to my first answer. I don't know. But this was the means by which he chose to bring us into the kind of relationship with him that we have. This is the means by which he chose to draw us up into the relations of love within the Trinity, that he himself could become one of us and make us one with him by identifying with us in his son becoming a human being and living and dying for us. This was the means by which he chose to put his Spirit in our hearts, that we would call him Abba Father. Why did it have to be that way and not another way? I don't know. I just don't know. But what I know is that that is the case. And that is one of the ways that I look at it and I say, well, you know, God, you know everything. You know it perfectly. There's not one item of information or one angle on a problem that you don't know. And you've chosen to do things this way. You are perfectly good. You know, all I can do is praise you for it, not question you.
Thank you. There are lots of other questions around that kind of, where does evil come from? Why is the serpent there? That kind of stuff. But because of the time, we're only going to dip our toe in a few different question areas. So we're going to move focus to where can we see the Trinity in the Old Testament? And how should this weekend help us look at the God of Genesis and Exodus? Has he revealed his Spirit? Has he revealed Jesus? Is he Father yet? When does he become Father?
Can I have those?
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, it's always nice to have a memento from a weekend, isn't it? All right. When does God become Father? He doesn't. It's who he is. Okay, that's a really important point. So the idea of God's simplicity, the idea of God's eternity, the idea of God as Trinity being essential to his nature means that whenever you look in eternity, past, present or future, although that's actually an absurd idea, but let's imagine it's not, what you see is a Father and a Son relating together perfectly. And relating perfectly to the Spirit. Okay, God is by his essence Trinity. If you take away the Son, it's not just that you have the Father on his own, who's no longer Father. You haven't got God at all. Okay, that's really important. And so God does not become Father. We come into a relationship of fatherhood with him through Jesus. So we come to experience him as Father through that pre-existing relationship of God the Father to his Son. Okay, but he doesn't become Father at any point. He is Father. The Son is Son. That is who they are. Okay, so God never becomes anything in that sense, even though we experience him in different ways. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, where are we? Where can we see the Trinity in the Old Testament? The truth is, I don't think we see the Trinity as clearly in the Old Testament as we do in the New, although there are lots of hints. Okay, things that make more sense because of the Trinity that are in the Old Testament. And the big thing is Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our own image. And there's that sort of plural. And it seems as though sort of God is taking counsel with himself. You know, that kind of, you know, is a sort of echo of the Trinity, but it doesn't explicitly teach the Trinity. So you can see echoes of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but I don't think the Trinity is explicit on it. And one of the things that goes with that, sorry, I've slightly lost my train of thought, well, I'll get back there just by talking. perhaps not. one of the things that goes with that is to see how Jesus handles the Old Testament revelation of God in the Gospels, and particularly in John, where John says, you don't believe in the Father because you don't believe in me. Okay, and he says, you study the scriptures and you believe that, you know, by them you have eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. So Jesus obviously thought that a right understanding of the Old Testament would mean that people would be predisposed to accept a son relating to his Father. Okay, so Jesus' own understanding of the Old Testament is that actually, if you believed in the Father, you'd believe in the Son. He's not asking you to believe in something that is incompatible with God's self-revelation in the Old Testament. In fact, he thinks this is the thing that helps you to understand and explain the Old Testament and its nature. Does that make sense? So Jesus' own understanding of the Old Testament is that it's entirely compatible with the idea of Trinity. But I don't think you can go hunting for it. I don't think you can say, well, yeah, here's the verse, bang, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 9, God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, I think there's an extent to which you get out of Matthew 28, verse 19, with the baptismal formula for the babies. How should this weekend help us to look at the God of Genesis and Exodus? Well, there are all kinds of ways in which it does, because, you know, we've seen how the book of Genesis ends and leads into the book of Exodus with this affirmation of God's complete sovereignty, of God as the ultimate creator, as God as the one who has plans to save and all those sorts of things. And those are being worked out through the book of Exodus. So I think hopefully some of the sort of looking back and seeing from Isaiah 40 and seeing from the New Testament the glories of God, the creator and sustainer, help us to see even more clearly how those things are being worked out in Genesis and Exodus. Helps us to see how the God who sets up the problem in Exodus of how it is possible for a holy God to live with a sinful people. You know, and the solution seems to be in Exodus with the tabernacle, but it's kind of unsatisfactory, isn't it? Because, sorry, am I giving away the game? The book of Exodus ends. It's extraordinary how Exodus ends. It ends with the glory of God filling the tabernacle. And here is a holy God living with his sinful people, but only by separating himself off from them. Okay, so it sets up the problem. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? And yet, it doesn't seem to provide an answer that quite satisfies, because it's pointing forward to something else. Here is a book in which the Egyptian gods are going to be punished at the Exodus, and the firstborn child in every family must die, and that is a punishment that applies to Israel. But God provides the blood of lambs to be smeared on the doorposts so that his angel will pass over, because blood has already been shed. The blood of a firstborn has already been shed in the household, even though it's not the firstborn son. Okay, so there is it points to the way in which sacrifice is the means of putting right the relationship between people and God and dealing with the problem of punishment. And yet the writer to the Hebrews tells us, you know, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So Exodus has that sort of tension of showing how God is working out his plan to deal with the problem of sin, but also how, you know, as a Christian, you look back and you say, yes, I can see how Jesus sorts out the problem in a way that, you know, was only foreshadowed in Exodus. To the extent that, how does God dwell with his sinful people? He dwells inside them. No. Not outside, not separated off by a fence made from the skins of dugongs, but with them. You know, there they come to the mountain, the glory of God's on the mountain, you can't even touch the mountain. Now, you know, God has made his home inside you. That should be a way of looking at Exodus and going, wow, what a privilege it is to know God as our Father and to have him dwell in us by his Spirit.
Very brief one on that. The Spirit of God lives inside me. Does that then mean that the Father also lives inside me?
Yeah. Yes, it does. In that, if remember in John that if you have the Father, you have the Son. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Okay, and Jesus in John 15 says that the Spirit's relationship to him is the same as his relationship to the Father, that they function in the same way. He's another counselor. Okay, so if you have the Spirit, you have the Son and you have the Father. And if the Spirit is in you, the Father and the Son are in you too, by means of the Spirit. Okay, so the Spirit actually brings God to you and brings you to God. That is how the Spirit works. That is the Spirit's role in the economy of salvation. The way the Son's role is to come and to reveal and to die and to rise again, the Spirit is the one who takes that and makes it real to us and brings us to the Father through the Son. Okay? So in that sense, yes, absolutely. The Father and the Son have made their home in you by the Spirit. The exact verse escapes me, but Jesus actually says that explicitly. We will come and make our home. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? Carry on.
You talked about illustrations of the Trinity not being adequate. How should we approach analogies that attempt to explain the Trinity to gain further understanding, e.g. books like The Shack, which people have found helpful?
Okay. I haven't read The Shack, but I've read things about The Shack, so forgive me, I can't comment on the book specifically. But I think I'd want to say that things that appear helpful might not be helpful. Okay, so things that this is the thing with the Arian crisis in the 4th century, okay, and the teaching of Arius, is Arius is setting out to solve some of the problems people feel are there in terms of the relationship between the Father and the Son and how it is possible for a God so great to have contact with the creation. And his way of explaining that was to say that Jesus is a sort of lower kind of deity, a kind of secondary kind of God, for whom it is much easier to have contact with the world. Now, lots of people found that hugely helpful because it did away with some of their problems of understanding. But the problem was that in his attempt to be helpful, what Arius actually did was basically lose the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that's what The Shack does, because I haven't read it, but I want to say that that an experience of usefulness is not necessarily the test of truth. Okay, and in that sense, I think we approach any analogy of the Trinity, any illustration of the Trinity, with great caution, because I think any analogy will be inherently, inherently distorting of the truth. If you want to use analogies of the Trinity, you need to use about 37. Okay. And that I come to that number advisedly because there aren't that many. sorry, that's flippant. But I think what you need to do is find lots and lots of different analogies that say very, very different things from each other, but all capture a part of it. If you really want to do it, and recognise that there are analogies that perhaps we don't instinctively go for now that they're used in the early church that really help. So ideas like a fountain and a stream. Okay? This is one of the ways in which the early church tried to use as an analogy for the relationship between the Father and the Son. So you don't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. Okay, they perfectly go together. That's the point of that analogy. The same with the idea of a light and the radiance of light out from that light source. You can't have one without the other. They're not independent of each other. Lose one, you lose both. Okay, so that analogy, I think, really helps us to capture the idea of if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Okay? If you don't have the stream, you haven't got the fountain. If you haven't got the fountain, you haven't got the stream. Okay? So in that sense, I think we have to be much, much more eclectic and much and self-consciously choose lots and lots of different illustrations that grab different parts of what God has revealed about himself as Trinity.
Two people want to know, what's the picture on the front of the handout?
Picture on the front of the handout is Rembrandt's painting of The Return of the Prodigal Son. And one of the things it captures is, if you notice the hands of the Father, now you can come to one of two conclusions. Either Rembrandt was rubbish as an artist and couldn't really do hands, so they're very, very different from each other. Or you can say he's trying to tell us something. And one of the things I think Rembrandt's trying to tell us is, you know, here is the God of Isaiah 40, whose arm is powerful and rules for him, and yet who tenderly cares for his people. So one hand big, fatherly, powerful, the other hand dainty and feminine. That, I think, is what Rembrandt's trying to tell us through that painting. And that, you know, in the end, the God we're talking about is the God who welcomes us back to himself, like the prodigal, the God of the gospel. That's what's there.
Thank you. Back to deep water. What happened within the Trinity at the cross? Can we say with Charles Wesley, or probably sing, that the immortal dies? If God cannot be separated, how is the Son forsaken by the Father?
Thank you. That's an excellent and very difficult question. The answer is, yes, we can say that with Wesley. We can say, it's mystery or the immortal dies with Wesley, because that's what's going on in Hebrews chapter 2, where we read that because the children shared in flesh and blood, he too shared in flesh and blood, so that by death he could overcome death. He could defeat death. Okay, so it is, you know, it's Acts 20, I think it's about verse 27, you know, and God shed his own blood for his people. In that sense, you can say at the cross, the immortal dies. But can you say that at the cross, there is a rift in the Trinity? Well, no more than you can say a circle is square. The Trinity cannot be riven. If you lose the Son, there is no Father. Okay? That's what Jesus tells us about himself in John 17. You know, you can't separate the two out. So that's why in Hebrews chapter 2, it is that he takes flesh and blood that he can die. So the Son of God as a person dies in his human nature at the cross. The human nature is the thing that enables him to die. Now, that answer may or may not satisfy you, depending on how far you've got in terms of your thinking about the incarnation. Realistically, in 12 minutes, we don't have time to present a fully orbed doctrine of the incarnation. So what I want you to see is that the natures of Jesus are distinct. So what you don't get at the incarnation is a kind of hybrid of God and man, where the two natures kind of mix together and make a sort of third thing. Okay? Nor do you have a kind of situation where you've basically got two people in operation, you know, a sort of a divine Jesus and a human Jesus that you can kind of split apart from each other. But what you have is one person who has different capacities according to his different natures. Okay, so can God get hungry? No. Did Jesus, the man, get hungry? Yes. Is God limited by time and space? No. Was the man Jesus in one place at a time? Yes. Did he live in time? Yes, he did. Can God die? No. Did God, the Son, in Jesus as a man, die at the cross? Yes, he did. Okay, so it's just seeing how there are different things, that different capacities the different natures have. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, as man, in his human nature, just didn't know some things. Not many, but, there are a couple of, he says, the day and the hour I don't know of my return. Okay, so he was capable of ignorance in a way that God is not capable of ignorance. Okay, so he was, in that sense, genuinely a human being. You know, when the writer of the Hebrews says, he knows what it is to be tempted, so he can help those who are being tempted. He's telling the truth. Jesus really was fully, truly human, but at the same time, he was fully, truly God. And in that sense, as he wandered around Palestine, in his divine nature, he still continued to fill the universe and uphold it by the word of his power. He didn't die in his divine nature, he died in his human nature. But it was the person who died. So, yeah, the blood that flowed from his veins at Calvary was the blood of God himself.
Thank you. Couple of questions. So how does the Trinity change my everyday life? What do we do with this understanding? That was one. And then lots of doctrinal concerns this weekend, but what difference does it make to my life when I go back to work?
Thank you. I hope we managed to think a little bit about how the Trinity changes the way we live last night, as we thought about the ways in which we relate to each other as part of the church. I think there are bigger, well, not bigger, but other things too. But I think there's a sort of bigger question I want to put in the background, which is that there are sort of bigger things that undergird the way that we live in every situation than the sort of detailed questions of what to do in a given situation. Okay? So one example of that is, the dignity of human life. Okay? There's a difference between saying, should I kill this person here and now? And saying, do human beings have an inherent dignity and worth that mean that I'm not allowed to kill anyone? Those are two, the bigger question in one sense is the much more important question that then starts to answer all the smaller questions. So in that sense, I think it's right that sometimes we give time to asking the big questions, the big underlying questions, the big bedrock of my worldview questions that you then build everything else on. And the biggest of those questions is, who is God and what is he like? Okay? Now, that changes everything. But it changes it in a way that sort of permeates through everything, rather than saying, you know, because God is eternal, therefore you ought to keep time better, or something like that. Okay? You know, okay. This is the man who was late to both the leaders' prayer meetings, by the way. So I'm really not throwing that out there as a thing. But, you know, it's much, much, the questions are much, much bigger than that. They're the questions of, who am I? Whose world am I living in? You know, okay, you go to work tomorrow morning. You know, what are you thinking about your life? What does it mean? When you think about your career and where you want to be in 10 years' time, what does it mean? Why do you want to be where you want to be in 10 years? Do you see how those are really big questions that come back to the really, really big questions? So that actually questions of your identity, where your sense of self-worth and value come from, in the end come down to what you think about who God is. And they're the things that then work themselves out in all the different things that you do in everyday life. So in that sense, I hope it's okay with you that we look at those big questions and ultimately we say, the thing that matters most is who God is. That's the thing that everything else in life is defined by. So you have a bad day at work tomorrow, you remember that God is perfectly and effectively sovereign over all of your life and working everything out for good. How is it, I don't know, that my bad day tomorrow is part of God's eternal plan to bring everything together under Christ? I don't know, but I know that it is. And I can give thanks to him for it. Extreme example, Corrie ten Boom and her sister in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And they self-consciously said, we need to give thanks to God in every situation. That's what the Bible tells us we should do. So let's give thanks to God for the situation we're in now. And one particular example was that the dormitory they were in was full of fleas. And it was the flea infestation was so bad that the concentration camp guards wouldn't come in. And they said, Corrie ten Boom's sister was called Betsy, and she said, we must thank God for the fleas. And they did, and together they prayed, and you know, night by night they gave thanks to God for the fleas. And then they realised that they weren't being disturbed by the guards. And whereas nowhere else in the camp could people meet together to pray and read the Bible, in their shack they had the freedom to speak to people of Christ, to read the Bible with people, to pray with people. And, you know, in that intensely awful situation, what they actually discovered was the grace of God and that they were able to lead people to the Lord Jesus with a freedom they would not otherwise have had. So you won't always see exactly how it works, how it's working out, but you can know that it's true. So, goodness, I've gone on, haven't I? We've almost there.
Two final questions.
Okay.
Both kind of, how do I relate to God then, given my view of him has been exploded? So can I pray to God in my pyjamas? How can I get the balance right between Our Father and hallowed be your name, i.e. between reverence and familiarity?
Thank you, that's a very good question. Can I pray to God in my pyjamas? Yeah, I can. Because, I mean, it's not as though, you know, God can't see. it's not as though what we wear is the thing that God is really concerned about. Okay? Can I approach God as though he was my mate at the pub and treat him in the same way and give him the same sort of grief? No. You know, you relate to him as your heavenly Father, as the God who made you, as the God who rules over you, who has a right to your obedience in every area of your life. Okay? In the same way as, you know, I don't expect my children to relate to me in the same way that my wife does. You know, as God's children, we don't relate to him as equals in the sense of, you know, he is always going to be God. So in that sense, you know, I think I feel that the heart of the question is, you know, that risk of kind of God as God Almighty, you know, the thing that C.S. Lewis talks about with Aslan, you know, is he safe? No, he's not safe. He's a lion, but he is good. And there's a sense in which we need to remember that God is not a tame lion. Okay, he's not a sort of God in my pocket that I carry around and I kind of look after him. We need to understand that relationship properly, but understand that in that we have freedom to come to him at any time. We are his children. He loves to hear our prayers, and he loves to hear even those prayers that we don't know how to say. He will answer even those wordless prayers that come out like groans in Romans 8. When we don't even know how to pray, the Spirit of God interprets for us and he answers. So in that sense, it's not a kind of easy breezy familiarity that you have with a friend who is your equal. This is your sovereign and your king, who is your father, but you know, your father in the sense that he has authority over you. So, yes, there must be reverence, there must be awe in the way that we approach God, and yet there is a kind of familiarity, isn't there, in being able to say, Father.
I'm squeezing an extra one in. Good man. So this has to be really short. Who do we pray to? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and how important is it that we get this right?
That's squeezed in, is it?
Just quick.
Yeah. I think our normal pattern of prayer should be to follow what Jesus taught us to do, which is to pray to our Father in heaven. Okay? That said, I think it is also the case that we need to recognise that the Son and the Spirit are worthy of all praise and honour and glory. And to know that we don't come to the Father without the Spirit. We don't come to the Father without the Son. Okay? So whenever we pray, it is a Trinitarian thing that is going on, because we're coming to the Father, led by the Spirit through the Son, into his presence and into a relationship with him as Father. So in that sense, it is the most Trinitarian thing to do, to pray to God as Father, interestingly. That is the way most to honour the Spirit and the Son. That being said, there is at least one example in the Bible of someone praying to Jesus at the stoning of Stephen. He says, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit, deliberately echoing the words of Jesus at the cross when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The fact that Stephen says that shows that he relates to Jesus in the way that Jesus relates to his Father. Okay? And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. So is it ever appropriate to pray to the Son, to pray to Jesus? Yes, it is. But don't misunderstand what that means. So I remember talking to a woman at church when I was a curate. And she said, you know, somehow I find Jesus more approachable. No, seriously. This is why Roman Catholics pray to Mary, by the way. Because, you know, it's a bit too scary to go to Jesus, but, you know, everyone knows that the way to a boy's heart is through his mother. And Mary's one of us. Seriously, that's the reason. That's why people pray to the saints. Okay, because they think they're more approachable. Jesus is every bit as awesome as the Father. There's no sense in which, in going to Jesus, you go to someone who, you know, kind of it's a bit less dangerous, it's a bit easier, it's a bit more familiar. Okay, so that's the risk of thinking, you know, should I not pray to the Father? You have every bit as much right to pray to the Father as you do to pray to the Son. And the way to honour the Son is to pray to God as Father, because you only know him as Father because you have the Son.
Thank you, Bryn. Final question, which I guess might sum up some stuff.
Why are people laughing?
The talks have shown how awesome and unfathomable God is, but to some extent have made me feel like I don't know God so well at all. How can I know I'm not praying to a God of my own making rather than the real God in all things?
Oh, wow, what a brilliant question to end with. I think we'd all have to acknowledge our knowledge is that our knowledge of God is partial. We don't know God perfectly. You know, our thinking about God needs to change. That's why we need Bibles. You say that God can address the things that we have wrong and change them. Does that mean you don't know the real God? It doesn't, and I'll tell you why it doesn't. Because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Anyone who has the Son has the Father also. Okay, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you know God. You have a relationship with the Father. Is your knowledge of God perfect? No, of course it isn't. And it never will be. But it can change and get better and better and better. But does that mean you don't know God? No, it doesn't mean that. Any more than you could say that you don't know me. You know me a little bit. I've told you a bit about my family. You know, we've talked over meals. We know each other. We only know a bit about each other. There's a lot about me that you don't know. But it wouldn't be true to say that that somehow the me you know is a figment of your imagination. There may be things about me that you think that are figments of your imagination. I don't want to know what they are. But it wouldn't be true to say you don't know me, would it? And the same is true of God. No, you don't know him perfectly, but you do know him because you know his son.
Great. Let's close then by singing. I think it'd be great to end the weekend on a note of kind of adoration for the God. We're going to sing kind of indescribable. Yes, he is beyond us. He there's always more to know about God than we can ever know. But also we're in relationships, so we can sing to him, we can praise to him, we do know. So let's stand and praise him.